Been singing about the Lord, the King of Glory. And I want to read some verses from Psalm 145. We're not looking at Psalm 145 this evening, but we want to continue this theme of the glory of God. And Psalm 145 speaks of that, God's majesty, God's love. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of Psalm 145. And there David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesties, of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Amen. Well, let's come and bow our heads in prayer to the Lord. Father, we thank you for those words of the Spirit, and would echo those words in our own hearts. We want to extol you, our God, our King, and we praise you and thank you that you are the mighty Lord. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Lord, we've come into your house, we've gathered together to give you praise, because you are worthy of praise. And we thank you, Father, that as we stand here this evening, well, we can echo the words of the psalmists also, that one generation shall praise your work to another. And we confess, Lord, that we are standing upon the generations that have been before us. Those men and women of God who proclaimed the good news of Jesus, who established the churches, the generations of those of your servants that preached like the apostles of old, and folk came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your churches were being established. And they were and are wondrous works, O Lord, that as the gospel goes forth, then people come to faith in Jesus. We praise you that, as Paul tells us, that the gospel is the gospel of our salvation. And we rejoice, Lord, that it is a gospel for all peoples, whether it be the Jew or the non-Jew, but it's for all. And we want to sing of your goodness this evening, O Lord. Because, Lord, you are a gracious and a compassionate God who is slow to anger and great in mercy. And you are good to all, and especially to those who believe. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that even as we have been out and about today, we can declare like the psalmist that your creation praises you. And we want to be your people who want to praise you as well this evening, and to bless you, and to speak of your kingdom, and to speak of your glory and your majesty. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are building your kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom, and it'll be the place that will be filled with those whom you have called to yourself, those who are your children in Christ, who will be found at worship with the angels and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God." Lord, we would ask and pray again for that work of the gospel to be going forth from this place, that, Lord, we'll be able, equipped, instructed, strengthened by God, the Holy Spirit himself, to be able to take that gospel out and to share with others this good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant us as a church, as a people, as individuals, a vision for the work, a vision for souls. Grant us, Lord, those gifts, those abilities to be able to take the gospel. And Father, we pray very much for that working of the Holy Spirit to go out before us and to prepare the way for us. We seek to be sowers of the good seed falling on good land. And pray, Father, that, and realize, O Lord, that you are the one who fertilizes. You are the one who causes the germination. You are the one who brings the harvest. We long, O Lord, for a harvest of souls here in this place, and that you would build your church here, Lord, with many, many people coming to a real faith, a real believing, a real trusting in Jesus. And we praise you and thank you, Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, but we're returning back to Acts of the Apostles this evening. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 18. And the scene in chapter 11 is the scene in Jerusalem. And it's all about what happened in chapter 10. So you may have to have long memories. Hope not. But you may have to have long memories. But Peter's going to tell us what happened in chapter 10, in chapter 11, if that makes some sense. So we read from Acts chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads before we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your precious word this evening, we're very conscious, Lord, as we read the scriptures, how much we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We can read them, Lord, as just people who have no thought, no real belief or understanding about you, and they will just be words and interesting stories, perhaps. But we come to your word this evening as those who desire that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit. We come as your people. We come, Lord, desiring that we might meet with you. And we pray, Lord, that we indeed would be met with by you. And we do praise you and thank you for what we're about to think of and meditate upon this evening. We thank you, Father, again, that it is telling us of this wonderful, amazing act of grace and love, of saving sinners such as ourselves, and bringing sinners such as ourselves into glory, into your presence for eternity. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this wonderful grace and this wonderful mercy, because of what our Savior did on the cross at Calvary. We realize, oh God, that you didn't have to. Lord, you do not need anyone. You are the self-existent God. We saw that this morning. And yet you want your people to come and worship and be with you forever and ever. And we praise you for that enormous privilege of being such people as that. So, Lord, may all that we think of and say and do, Lord, in the next few moments be for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, come with me then to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be thinking about this particular chapter, these 18 verses, and thinking about how the gospel and is opened up to all peoples, not just the Jews, not just people who live in the West, but to all peoples. And it's a repentance to life, a repentance to eternal life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 10, and there we saw this wonderful account, which really, I suppose, was an opening of the door to the Gentile world for the gospel, and how it was all of God's doing, wasn't it? Peter was on a sort of itinerant ministry. He was going around strengthening the churches of the Jewish believers, the Jewish believers in Christ. And then he's up in the praying around about lunchtime, and he's waiting for his meal. And he has this vision. He has what he described in chapter 11 as a trance, where God gives him this scene of these animals and this big sheep being lowered down, and he's told to get up and eat. And he tells God, doesn't he? I've never eaten anything unclean, common or unclean, he says. And it's God's way of saying to Peter, the time is now right and ripe for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Because the gospel was always for everyone who believes in Jesus. And we see what happened in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 to 46. Peter's there preaching. As we'll see in chapter 11, he wasn't supposed to be there because he was fraternizing with Gentiles, and he shouldn't have even been in the house, certainly not eating with them. But he's involved in this meeting. He's going to have hospitality from these Gentiles who are there waiting for him because they've got a message from God as well to call for Peter. and they're there in anticipation. And Peter preaches, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus. And a wonderful thing happens. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They become Christians. That group of Gentiles who had called for Peter to explain or to preach the gospel, they become real believers in Jesus. They've joined the family of God. Well, that's a tremendous, tremendous event. That's an opening of a door. It's one of the big openings, the big a moment in the history of the church, isn't it? That the Gentiles also are to be receive the gospel, and as they believe, they will be the very children of God. The division between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed, and it's all about faith in Christ, isn't it? Well, when we get to chapter 11, we get to a change of scene. And we go to Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 to 3. The news has broken. And the Gentiles have been converted. They've come to faith in Jesus. It's great news. They should be singing and dancing and praising the Lord in Jerusalem. But not for some people. There's that little group. Maybe it's not a little group. Maybe it's quite a big group. It's all over there. In the temple precincts, when they're having their meetings, there's this little big group of Jewish people, Jewish believers in Jesus, who are calling themselves the circumcision party. And they don't like what's gone on. And Peter has to come up before the committee. That's basically what happens, isn't it? The elders and the apostles, they gather together, and Peter has to explain his actions. Let's just read what happens. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. They were telling him, it wasn't right, you shouldn't have done it. And they were saying in verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be separate. We keep our distance from such people. So Peter has to come before this committee, if you like. And he has to defend himself of why he did what he did. Of course, he's going to give this elaborate story of how all these things happened in that we saw in chapter 10. So what about the circumcision party? The circumcision party of Jewish, and I think we have to be gracious, Jewish believers in Jesus, they're all about the old ways, aren't they? They are emphasizing their Jewishness rather than the gospel's newness. There's a concern with them about tradition and even nationalism. And their idea of the gospel would be something like this. You become a Jew first, and then you become a Christian. And for them, I suppose, it was the way that they came to faith. They were Jewish first, and then they discovered and found Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah. And that's the way they want everybody else to follow Jesus. Become a Jew first. And what Peter has done to them seems to have been a shortcut somehow. And they wanted everybody to be a Jew first and then become a Christian. Their concern then is about traditions. And there's a danger when tradition becomes more important than the gospel, when tradition becomes more important than theology. Some of the oldest churches, or we might describe them as denominations in the world today, the Orthodox churches, and for example, also the Coptic church in Egypt. They go back hundreds of years before Roman Catholicism and all that. And the trouble with these Orthodox churches is that they started off good. They started off with the gospel. They were evangelical. They were evangelistic in what happened. But then the traditions became important to them. The clothes you wore, how you read the Bibles, the type of services, the incense and the icons, they all became a big, big thing in their religions. And it obscured the gospel. It hindered the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theology of the gospel was being thrown out for the traditions of the church. And when that happens, there's a good chance that the gospel gets lost. Let me illustrate this in this way. Many years ago now, I was asked to preach in a church out just outside Swansea on a big housing estate. It was an old church. It had been in existence for some time. It had a reputation of being an evangelical church. It was a Welsh church. Most of the service was in Welsh. So I guess nobody here would be wanting to go to that church, but most of the service is in Welsh. But there was a decline in the Welsh language in the church, and so the sermon and the reading had to be in English. Although they did sing Welsh hymns, and they did say the Lord's Prayer in Welsh, but the reading and the sermon was in English. And I went there. I was invited to come and speak, and I was happy to do that. And after the service, they said, you know, we're really concerned about the church. We want to evangelize the area in which we live. And they were living on an estate. Or the church was on an estate. And they said, we're going to do some children's work. And I thought, great. This is a church that's at least has realized it needs to get the gospel out there. And then they said this, but of course, it's going to be in Welsh. And I said to them, nobody on that estate speaks Welsh. I knew that because it was a very much an English-speaking part of Swansea. Nobody, no children on that estate will speak Welsh. Why are you going to have a children's work and it's got to be in Welsh? Well, they didn't answer me. But the answer is tradition. They were keeping the traditions. That's what they were more concerned about, rather than the gospel. And when that happens, you can lose the gospel. So that was the problem. There were these group of believers called the circumcision who were putting their Jewishness first before the gospel. And they were critical of Peter. Why did you do it? Why did you fellowship with these people? Surely you should have realized, Peter, they had to be Jewish first and then become Christians. Well, my second point is simply this. Peter gives an explanation. Now, I could be tempted to say, well, let's go through the explanation of Peter once more. But I think by the time we've gone through Acts chapter 10 so many times, and now Acts chapter 11, I think we know the story pretty well. And in Acts chapter 11, verses 4 to 17, you've got the account. And Peter's account is very much what happened in Acts chapter 10. And the account, of course, is that, we can say it like this, and this is what this is the important point that Peter was making. It was none of my doing. I hadn't planned it. God did it. And that's what happened. God did it, didn't he? First with the angel going to Cornelius and saying, call for Simon, Peter called Simon. And then, of course, Peter's vision as he's in prayer, this great vision, and Peter's beginning to understand what it's all about, that it's not just about Jewish people or even Samaritans, but it's for all nations. And the Holy Spirit stirring Peter to go with Cornelius's men and to go to the house of Cornelius, and there Peter preaching. Stepping over the threshold was bad enough for some Jewish people, but he steps over the threshold and he preaches and he speaks about Jesus. And we saw what happened. People come to faith. And Peter says this at the end of his discourse. He says this. And it's the right the part of that verse 17. Let's read verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying there was no difference in the way that they came to faith as you lot did on the day of Pentecost. And then he says, who was I that I could withstand God? And that's Peter's defense, isn't it? It's from God. It's of God. God did it. It wasn't my idea. It's God's idea. Now, whether we accept it or not, and we might not be quite as bad as the circumcision party, but we all have a certain bias in us, don't we? And, there's a certain Welsh bias in the church from somebody, and that can be pretty annoying, I think. But as long as it's fairly innocent, well, it doesn't really matter. But there's a danger that our bias can hinder the gospel in some way. Before Acts chapter 10, I guess if you met Peter would have been very much at home with this circumcision party. They were Jewish and yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brought up in the synagogue. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were very much into possibly the services down at the temple and even the sacrifices and all that sort of stuff. And Peter would have been very much part of that. That was his background. That was what he was used to. And it's understandable that Peter, in that vision that he has, would say to God, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. I've been a good Jew. I've always tried to be clean when I worship. I've gone through all the rituals. I've done all the sacrifices. I've been the best Jew I could possibly be." And that was where Peter was in Acts chapter 10, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 11, he's different. Because God has opened his eyes and God has told him that he must call nothing unclean or common, that all peoples, all people groups were to have the gospel. And all peoples from all people groups could become and would become believers in the Lord Jesus. But that bias of Peter is still there at times. Well, where do I find that? Well, we need to go to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. It's some years later, and Paul and Peter are going to have a bit of a problem with each other. And let's read what happens. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. They were elders in the church there. I withstood him. That's Peter. That's Paul withstood Peter to his face. That's quite something, isn't it? Peter is the sort of the senior apostle, if you like, and there's Paul, and he withstands him to his face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, where most of the Jewish Christians are, we're told he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You see, Peter's problem. I like this passage for one reason. It tells me that Peter's a sinner and he does things wrong, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Peter to do things wrong sometimes, don't we? Anyway, he's not doing the best of things here. So he withdraws, he separates himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, the Jewish Christians who were there at Antioch, also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, we are this wonderful son of encouragement, Barnabas is carried away with their hypocrisy. You see what happens? There's this bias. They're leaning towards their Jewish background, their Jewish history, as it were. Jewishness is coming in and it's hindering the gospel. Instead of the fellowship that he should be having, Gentile and Jew who believe in Jesus, there's a division happening, there's a separation happening. And Paul stands up. And what does Paul have to do? He has to remind Peter that eternal life, salvation, is all about having faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. It's all of Jesus. It isn't about your family history. It isn't about the fact that you're born in Israel, that you've been down to the temple, that you have been circumcised. It's not about that. It's about faith in Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And Paul has to be reminded of that. But in a way, I think we can, and if I can push this a little bit further, there was a good bias for Peter and a good bias for Paul. Because when we get to Acts chapter 21, it's going to take us some time to get to Acts chapter 21, but when we get to Acts chapter 21, Paul's come back from the third missionary journey, and he's about to be arrested a little bit later on, but he comes and they make some news. And he says, verse 17, or Luke's writing, and says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Paul has got a bias. Paul's bias are Gentiles, Gentile believers. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. We could say it's a calling, that's his calling, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But what's been going on in Jerusalem? What's been going on in the ministry of Peter and the other apostles? Well, we're told in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" So as Peter's been going into the Gentile world and churches have been established and these Gentile people have become believers, well, something wonderful has been happening in the Jewish world as well. Myriads of Jewish people have come to believe in Jesus. So it's right to say that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter the apostle to the Jews. And that Peter's leaning towards the Jewish people is a good bias. And Paul's leaning towards the Gentiles is a good bias. And that's true in our own day. Some people, some of God's people, have a leaning towards street work, perhaps, dealing with homeless people. And others, well, they feel a calling to Slovenia or to Siberia or to Russian people. And a bias can be good and it can be godly, if it's good for the gospel. And whether we like it or not, we all have a bias, don't we? But we need to make sure that that bias that we have is a good bias for the gospel. Well, what happens? What happens next? Well, let's return to Acts chapter 11, and especially I want to finish on verse 18. And what I've called here the circle of the Christian life. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. But let's look at this verse, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Paul has told them in verse 17, he has said to them, Who was I that I could withstand God? And that has shut them up. Because in verse 18, we read, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. See, when Peter finishes his speech of explanation of why he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, why he had fellowship with these Gentile people, the people become silent, and they become silent because they know in their souls, despite their Jewish bias, that this is an act of God. This is God's work. God has done it. These Gentiles have come to faith in the Lord Jesus just as they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. It wasn't because of their Jewishness. It's because they were sinners who needed a Savior, and they believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. The people become silent, and they can say nothing other than this, that this is of God. And I think that silence signifies something. I think it signifies an awe of God. There have been times, not many sadly, but there have been times when I've been in meetings and the preacher has preached and there's a silence that comes upon the congregation. Nobody's running out of the building. Nobody's going to get the coffee or the tea. People have just been so awed of God, awed of what they've heard. God had been in that place and God had touched the people of that place. And there's a silence as the people are lost in the awesomeness of God. And that's what's happening here. These people are silent because they're silent in the presence of God. They've grasped the awesomeness of God. This is much bigger than they ever could have imagined. That the gospel, it's not just for us, but it's for all who believe. And that leads to the glory of God. And that leads to worship. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God. They worshiped God. Perhaps the whole place erupted in praise and worship of what God had been doing. And they say, then saying, and saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The gates of heaven have been swung open to all other peoples. And that in turn, this glorifying of God, that in turn turns to a deepening of their theology. Because previously, they would have given you a theology of Jewishness in order to be a Christian. But now their theology is deepened. God has also granted to the Gentile repentance of life. They've now got a deeper knowledge and a deeper knowing of God, that God is the gracious and merciful God, even to the most unlikely of people. And it's a circle. And if you think about it, it's a circle that keeps on going round. As we read God's word, as we meditate upon God's word, as we pray over God's word, we should become awed of God. Should have a sense of the awesomeness of God as we read his word. And that should lead us, if we have that sense of the awesomeness of God, it should lead us to give glory to God, should lead us to prayer, to worship. And it will lead to a richer and a deeper knowing and understanding of God, which leads to an awesomeness of God, which leads to a glorifying of God, which leads to a deeper knowledge and understanding of God. It's a circle that goes round and round and round and round. The more we know of God, the more we know God, the more we can worship God and glorify God, the more our knowledge of God gets deeper and deeper. And again, we go round the circle again. Being amazed at the awesomeness of God. So let me ask a question as we draw to a close. Have we broken the circle of that spiritual life? Perhaps I can make a very personal point here and say, how's your quiet time doing? Has it become ordinary? What's your view of God? Has it become an ordinary view of God? A familiar view of God? Surely if we think about God enough, if we dwell upon God's word enough, God is not an ordinary God. He's an awesome God, isn't he? Have we failed to give glory to God in our worship? Are we digging deep enough into the word and know something more of the experience of God in our lives? That's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just have a familiar, normal, ordinary view of himself and of the word and of worship. He wants to give us so much more. He desires that we might catch something of his awesomeness, so that we might be able to give more glory to him in worship, so that we might dig deeper down into his word and know him better. Well, may that be so for our experience as well, that instead of the ordinary God we might worship the awesome God, because he is the awesome God who's worthy of all glory and all worship. And he wants, this is an amazing thing when you think about it, he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to love him and to be with him forever and ever. And all because of Jesus. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this particular chapter, we have such a turning point in the history of the church, in salvation history, when we see that the gates of heaven are open, flung open to the Gentile world of which we are part. Father, we give you praise and thanks for what has taken place in the past and how you spoke to to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can think of all the other Old Testament saints, and we rejoice in that, and the way that you preserved worship, and you are the one God. And then we praise you and thank you with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his death, his resurrection, and with his coming, and with his dying, and with his being alive again, then the gospel burst forth into the world. And we praise you and thank you that the gospel is for all. It's the salvation of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And Lord, these things are so familiar. These things are things we read of day by day. But Lord, let us not lose the sense of awe and amazement that these things are so, that you should want sinners such as ourselves to be with you in glory, to be in heaven with you. And Lord, we give you praise and thanks that that is only possible because Jesus died in our place, paying a price for our sins, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and come before you, your children, before the holy, holy, holy God. Amen.